Father, we are thankful that you are our Father. And that there is no detail, there is no plumbing problem, there is no mistake that we will make that will keep you from accomplishing every one of your good purposes. And Lord, we praise you that as our Father, there is nothing that we can do to turn away our standing before you, to make you love us less. Lord, there's nothing that we can do that will cause you to in any way betray us or sin against us. These things are impossible for you. Father, we ask that you would impress upon us what it means to be your children. We pray that you would cause us to realize in a new and deeper way how privileged we are to call you Father. Lord, we ask that you would teach us about the new birth and about all that you've promised us, and we pray that these things would do for us exactly what this text says they will, that they would purify us and that they would cause us to walk in righteousness. Lord, we love you, and we pray that you would make our love for you evident. And we ask that you would do this for the glory of your great name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Last night, I watched the movie Slumdog Millionaire. And you may be familiar with this film. It is set in India, and the main characters are orphans. They have no parents. They've lost both father and mother. And what this means for them is that there is no one who provides for them. As a result, they live in a trash heap. They live in a trash heap because there's no one to provide for them, and there is no one to protect them from predators. They have no father. And so they live in the trash heap until a predator comes along and seeks to steal and kill and destroy and seeks to transform these poor children into wretched beggars that he can use to extort money from people. There's no one to protect them. There's no one to provide for them. There's no one to educate them, train them, and raise them up. And as I reflected on these themes in this movie, I think that's something of what it's like not to have God as your father. If you don't have God as your father, you don't have a divine protector, a divine provider, and you don't have a guide, a divine instructor and guide and teacher. So I would invite you this morning to look with me at 1 John chapter 3, and we'll be looking at 1 John 3, 1 through 10, where we encounter this enormous truth that God is our Father. And this changes us and informs us. The fact that God is our Father changes us and informs us. As we look at this passage, in verses 1 through 3, 1 John 3, 1 through 3, we will see that we will be changed by what we see. And then in verses 4 through 6, we will see that those who are unchanged have not seen. They are unchanged because they have not seen. And then in verses 7 through 10, we will see why it is that some people are changed. They're changed because they have been born of God. Look with me, if you will, at 1 John chapter 3, and look at what we see here in verse 1. John writes, "See," I really like the older translations that rendered this, "behold." I think the word "behold" captures some of the wonder and the astonishment of what John is communicating here. "Behold what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Behold what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. This is a stunning kind of love. If you're new to Christianity, maybe you're just checking it out, maybe you're not familiar with the teachings of the Scriptures, you may ask the question, how is it that someone becomes a child of God? You may be very familiar with Christianity, and you may think to yourself this question, why would the biblical authors speak this way? Why would they talk as though people are children of God? Why is it that this metaphor is used? Well, there are several things at work here. Look at the previous statement at the end of chapter 2. At the end of chapter 2, in verse 29 of 1 John, we read these words, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Born of who? Born of God. And if you experience this new birth, if you're born of God, God is now your Father. And you may say to me, well, how is it that someone experiences the new birth? I can only answer that question in part. Here's the part that I can answer. In John chapter 1, maybe you have this passage memorized. If you don't, I would encourage you to commit these verses to memory. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John writes this, to all who did receive him, talking about Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You're born of God when you receive Jesus and believe in his name. That's the part I can answer. The part I can't answer is, how does that happen? And the reason I can't answer it is because, frankly, I don't know. I don't know. Because being born of God comes before the receiving. And so there's this mystery at work in Christianity where people hear the message about Jesus, and then something happens where they're born of God. And as a result of that new birth that happens to them, they receive Jesus, they believe in his name, and they're children of God. Maybe you're here and you don't identify as a Christian. What we're saying, what we want for you, is for you to receive Jesus. We want you to believe in his name. We want God to be your Father. You will not find anything better than this anywhere. There is no better opportunity for you than the possibility that the Almighty God of the universe, the maker of heaven and earth, he who chose Israel, he who brought them out of Egypt, and the one who brought them their Messiah, that God can be your Father. He is Lord of heaven and earth. If you will receive Jesus, what 1 John 3:1 says can be true of you. The love of the Father can be lavished on you, and you can be called a child of God. And it's clear, isn't it, here in 1 John 3:1, that John is speaking to Christians. He says, and so we are. We are children of God. We who have experienced this new birth. We who have heard the message and the Spirit has done this work of renewing and causing us to experience this new birth. And as a result of that, we behold the glory of Christ and we recognize there's nothing better than that. There's no one more compelling than Jesus. And we trust him. We believe in his name. We are children of God. And then there's the way the world appears. And the way the world appears is we don't look like the favored people all the time. Across the centuries, those who have been identified as God's people have been precisely the people whom the world has persecuted. And often, those who are Christians don't look like they're the people who are impressive. They're not the people who are intelligent necessarily. They're not the people who are wealthy necessarily. Paul says, not many of you are wise. Not many of you were of noble birth. These kinds of things. Why? What's going on here? Well, John is explaining some of this when he says here in verse 1, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. as I was thinking about this verse, an analogy came to mind that you find in the Harry Potter books. I love those novels. In those novels, Harry Potter is the savior of the magical world. He is the one who has defeated, kind of initially, he sort of inaugurated the defeat of the great evil power Voldemort. And then at the end of the story, he will consummate his defeat of the great evil power. And so when he's in the magical world, when he's with other magicians, they recognize him as the boy who lived. And he's the boy who lived because the great evil power tried to kill him. And they reverence him, and they hope in him, and they're looking for Harry Potter to bring about the great deliverance. But when he's not with other magicians, when he's with the muggles, when he's out in the normal world where the magicians are not, his parents are dead. He's with an aunt and uncle who despise him and treat him miserably. He's a small, ugly kid who has no standing. He has no credibility. He's treated terribly. He's picked on. He's bullied. And there's nothing he can do about it because when he's with the muggles, he's not allowed to use magic. So he has no power to defend himself. And that's something, I think, of what it's like to be a Christian. It's to have this standing in reality. You're a child of God. And then you go out into the world and you don't look impressive at all. It's really something of what the pattern of Jesus' life was, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternal God of very God, became man and he was nobody. That's what John is talking about there at the end of verse 1 when he says, it did not know him. The world did not recognize Jesus. They thought he was nobody. And that's why the world doesn't recognize us either. What John is doing here is he's comforting Christians. He's assuring Christians things are not the way they seem. You are much more significant than the world thinks. What John is doing is he's trying to build up in our imaginations, in our identity, a correct understanding of who we are. We're not what the world thinks we are. We shouldn't think of ourselves in the world's terms and categories. We are children of God. Look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. You get some little glimpses of this in the New Testament. Paul says in one of his letters to the Corinthians, he says, don't you know that we will judge angels? You get just a little glimpse into the tremendous authority that God is going to bestow upon his people. I can remember, every time I think of that statement in Paul, I remember one of my professors, Mark Seifried, saying, worlds will tremble at what we will be. What we will be, John writes here, has not yet appeared. We are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. If you look in the mirror and you think to yourself, I don't like what I am. I don't like what I look like. I don't like the way I'm shaped. I'd like to be different somehow. Comfort yourself with this thought. Don't think to yourself, I need to be conformed to the world's ideal. Think to yourself, what we will be has not yet appeared. God is going to remake me after the glorious image of the risen Christ. God is going to bestow upon me a glorified body that will be magnificent. What we will be has not yet appeared, John continues, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. This is why we started in the call to worship with that statement from Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, talking about the second coming of Jesus, then you also will appear with him in glory. And Paul says also in Philippians chapter 3, he says, Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. That's stunning. You should put that thought in your mind, and we should search the Scriptures for indications of what it will be like to be like Jesus. As I say, we get these little glimpses. You know, I mean, the doors are locked and the dude comes right on in. And he's bodily somehow. They can touch him. He says, "Touch me." And he eats. So I think there will be an actual physical body that will have remarkable capacities that we don't understand or comprehend at present. It will be glorious. It will be capable and able to enjoy the delights of a new heaven and new earth forever. Now, what's going to bring all this about? How is God going to make us like Jesus? John tells us at the end of verse 2 when he says, "Because we shall see Him as He is." Seeing Christ as He is going to make us like Him. Again, Paul speaks of this at the end of 2 Corinthians 3 when he talks about how with unveiled face we are beholding His glory and being transformed from one degree of glory to another into the same image. To see Jesus is to become like Jesus. That is a powerful appearance. That is an appearance that has the ability to renew and transform and glorify. And you see this across the Bible. In Psalm 34, the psalmist says, "Those who look to Him are radiant." And the psalmist there, I think, is contemplating what happened with Moses. Remember, Moses goes up on the mountain, and he comes down off the mountain, and what's happening? His face is shining. It's radiating with the glory of the one that he's been beholding. Those who look to Him are radiant. Our God has a transforming power. And we can experience this in a measure now. How? How do we experience it in a measure now? By beholding Christ. How do we behold Christ now? In the Scriptures. In the Scriptures. Do you know what a basic, very simple definition of worship is? Worship is simply responding to God's glory. That's what worship is. You see God's glory and you respond in worship. That's why we read the Bible in the worship service. The idea is as the Bible is read, we hear of the glory and the goodness of God, and then we want to sing out in response to that. If you've ever wondered why things are structured the way they are, that's why. And you can experience this in your own personal life. You can at any point in your day sit down with the Bible, open it up, and say to yourself, and you should do this, you should pray, "God, show me Christ. Give me Jesus. Let me see Him." And then you read the Scriptures and you contemplate what He's like. And another professorial anecdote. Another one of my professors, this man named John Hanna, who teaches at Dallas Theological Seminary, he told us in class one day, he said, "I looked at my wife and I said to her after 25 years, 'You're different. You've changed from the way you are when we first married.'" And he said, she looked back at me and she said, "I've been reading my Bible all these years." That's why. That's what happens. We get renewed in the image of the risen Christ if we see Him in the Scriptures. That's why we want to go to the Bible. We want to go to the Bible to see Jesus. We want to go to the Bible to be made like Christ. And then look at verse 3. John writes, "Everyone who thus hopes in Him." What kind of hope are we talking about? We're talking about a hope that He's going to come and transform us. A hope that He's going to come and renew the world. a hope that when he appears, we shall be like him because we will get to see him as he is. That's the hope we're dealing with. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. The two go naturally together. If you see Christ, you become purified. It's like what the Lord said again and again to the nation of Israel in the book of Leviticus. He would give them these commandments, and then by way of explanation as to why they needed to do it the way he had just laid out for them, he would say, I am the Lord your God who sanctifies you. There's sort of a twofold meaning there. On one part of it, the Lord is saying, this is demanded because of who I am. You have to live this way if you're going to be in my presence because of who I am. Another aspect of it is, this is what I produce in you. I am the Lord your God who sanctifies you. I am bringing this about in you. Everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as he is pure. So let me encourage you, Kenwood Baptist Church. If you look at your life and you think to yourself, I don't see much growth, let me encourage you. The one who is at work in you will infallibly bring it to pass. If he has begun the good work in you, he will bring it to completion. You may not see it. You may not be able to put your finger on all the ways that you are being transformed. But I suspect that if you ask somebody here, do you see the Lord at work in my life? I bet they're going to be able to identify things. If you're married, if you ask your spouse, do you see the Lord at work in your life? Now, ladies, if your husband comes to you that way, it's the time to encourage him. Okay? And husbands, if your wife comes to you that way, it's the time to speak encouraging words that will build up. It's not time to tear down. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We will be like him, because we will be changed by what we see. We saw at the end of chapter 2, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The one follows on the other. If you've been born again, you will practice righteousness. And then look back up at verse 28 of chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him at his coming. What does it mean to abide in him? It means to meditate on the scriptures, to keep him before you so that you are being transformed. And then when he comes, you won't be ashamed. You'll be made like him. In verses 4 through 6, we're going to see John explain basically two things. The first, Christ came to, he appeared to take away sins in his first coming. The second, why is it that some people are unchanged? And the reason is the unchanged haven't seen him. Look at verse 4. John writes, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. What's John saying here? Well, back in chapter 2, for instance, around verse 7, John starts talking about this new commandment, right? And so a law is like a command. Commandment and laws, these are overlapping concepts. So the new commandment is essentially love God and love neighbor. Love is the new commandment, right? Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. It's like there's no command. There is no command governing and controlling and constraining my behavior. I make a practice of sinning. I am living in lawlessness, as though there are no laws over me, as though I don't have the love command. So what John is describing here is not somebody who's doing his best to love God and love neighbor. And like me, he gets tired and he gets cranky and sometimes he gets really angry in a way that is sinful. And then he repents and he apologizes. That's not what John's talking about. What John is talking about is people who say, I don't need that love command. I don't need those moral statements in the Bible. Those don't govern my life. I am going to live how I want. and they continue in unrepentant disregard for God's moral authority. That's what John's talking about when he says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. He's talking about unrepentant sinners. And then in verse 5, John writes, you know that he appeared. Now, there's a lot of appearance talk. We see in verse 28, when he appears, that's future. And then in verse 2 of chapter 3, when he appears, that's future. Now, in chapter 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared. That's past. So this is talking about Jesus' first coming. He appeared in order to take away sins. John is essentially saying Jesus came the first time to take away sin. And he's going to come again the next time to transform his people to be like him. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So there's a statement. If anybody ever says to you something like, where does the Bible say that Jesus never sinned? There it is, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. In him there is no sin, which is a great aid to our confidence in Christ, isn't it? He will never let us down. Some people have higher opinions of us than we deserve. And when we reveal what we are, which is sinners, it can be hurtful to them. It can be painful because their hero has just shown himself to be not very heroic. That's the way it goes with everybody but Jesus. In him, there is no sin. He will never let you down. And then John writes in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. If you've been born again, if you are abiding in Christ, if you are beholding the glory of Christ in the Scriptures, you cannot, you do not have the ability to continue in unrepentant sin. It's impossible. You will repent. I'm not saying you're going to stop sinning altogether. I'm saying you're not going to be able to continue in unrepentant sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Well, you may say to me, what if I keep on sinning without repentance? John answers that question at the end of verse 6. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. I sometimes tell my students, I typically give take-home exams. This is something else I learned from John Hanna. Not take-home exams, but what I'm about to say. And I say to my students, don't cheat on this exam. If you're a Christian and you cheat on this take-home on your honor exam, you won't be able to continue in unrepentant sin. You will have to come and confess to me. And that'll be unpleasant, and it'll create extra work for me that I don't want to have to deal with. So just don't cheat. But if you're not a Christian and you can cheat on this exam without remorse, without repentance, you got bigger problems because you don't know God. You haven't seen Jesus. If you can sin with impunity, if you can sin and feel no remorse and not feel any compunction or compulsion to repent, your problem is that you have never seen him or known him. So when you blow it and you feel terrible, there's part of you that ought to rejoice and ought to thank God that you're feeling this desire to confess and to cry out to the Lord, God, forgive me. God, help me. God, change me so that this stops happening. That's a great sign. If that's not there, you have neither seen him nor known him. And John's telling us this, isn't he? He's telling us this so that we can know this not only for ourselves, but for others. Look at what he says in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. What kind of deception are we talking about? We're talking about the deception of those who say that they have no sin. Back up in chapter 1, in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. John is now saying in chapter 3, verse 7, let no one deceive you. You see people sin, and then they don't repent, don't be deceived. They haven't been born again. They don't know God. This is why we practice church discipline. This is why sometimes, unfortunately, sadly, at members' meetings, we have to come before the congregation and say, we have reached out to this person. We have called them to repentance. We have gone through the steps outlined in Matthew 18, and they are continuing in unrepentant sin. And so it is now time to vote them out of the body because we've concluded they've not been born again. Let no one deceive you. John continues there in verse 7. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Righteousness there, I think, includes 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then John says in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Now, in John's mind, I think there are two categories of people. There's a category of people that have experienced the new birth, and they are born of God, and they now belong to God. They are children of God. Everybody else who has not experienced the new birth is of the devil. That doesn't mean they're as bad as they can possibly be, but it does mean that they are under his power and sway. It does mean that they do not have God as their father. If they don't repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, they're not of God, they're of the devil. Verse 8 there, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared, here's another statement about the first coming of Jesus. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So, verse 5, he appeared in order to take away sins. Verse 8, he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Now, I think John is engaging here the big narrative of the Bible. I think that John is about to start talking, especially in verses 11 and following, but even in verse 9 it's going to start happening. He's going to start talking in terms that are reminiscent of the story that began all the way back in the book of Genesis. Back in the book of Genesis, after Adam sinned, God said in Genesis 3:15 to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And now the way that John is going to talk about this is the seed of the woman are those who have God's seed, singular, I think that's talking about Jesus, abiding in them. The seed of the woman are those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus. Everybody else is seed of the serpent. So look at what John says there in verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. So in this grand narrative that encompasses creation and new creation, Satan has initiated this rebellion, and there's this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And Jesus comes, verse 8 says, to destroy the works of the devil. He's defeated the enemy. The whole Bible is one big story. And what that means for us is, if we've repented and received Christ and believed in his name, we've been born of God, we're children of God, and no one of whom that's true continues in unrepentant sin. No one born of God, verse 9, makes a practice of sinning for God's seed. I think that's talking about Christ. The seed of the woman. God's seed abides in him. Jesus all over John. We just read in John 8, Owen did, about how those who don't recognize Jesus don't have his word abiding in them. God's seed abides in those who are born of God. And we cannot keep on sinning because we have been born of God. And then continuing in this idea of let no one deceive you that he stated back earlier in verse 7, John writes here in verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. There's a vertical thing there and a horizontal thing there. Whoever does not practice righteousness, I think this is the vertical thing, is not of God. Practicing righteousness, first of all, is about honoring God. It's about recognizing God is my Father, and I'm going to do what He's commanded because He loves me and because I love Him. That's why we practice righteousness. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, hasn't been born again, nor is the one who does not love his brother. There's the horizontal aspect to it. So John is really just developing and working off of the love for God and neighbor. I'd like to take your mind for a moment back to these ideas in verse 3 when it says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And this idea that if we love God, we will be transformed as we reflect on abiding in Christ. Ultimately, what this is about is what we hope for and what we set our hearts on. And as I reflected on these realities, what came to my mind was the way that when I was a kid, growing up, there was nothing that I wanted more than to be a great athlete. And because of that great aspiration, my whole life was dictated by my desire to be a great athlete. So there were some things that were just givens in my life. It was a given that if the team was holding practice, I was going to be there. It was a given that if anybody would stay after practice and work more with me, I was going to stay. It was a given that if I could get into the practice facility at times when practice wasn't being held, I was going to do everything I could to do that. When I was in high school, it was a given that if I could get out of class somehow and get into the gym and shoot around for a little bit, I was going to do that. I was a lot more interested in ball than I was in class. There were also things that were unthinkable because of my foundational commitments. One of those things was any interest in drugs or alcohol. As I think about my growing up years, the reason I never dabbled in any of that was because of my overarching commitment to being a great athlete. I never tried that stuff because I wanted to be a ball player. And I didn't know how that stuff was going to affect my body, and I didn't want any of it affecting my body in any negative way. And I'm going into this because this is how we need to approach our lives if our hope is Christ, if our hope is in Him. These foundational realities need to control the way we live, what we do, and what we don't do. They need to determine things that are unthinkable for us, things that we will never even dabble in because of what we want. What we want, ultimately and supremely, is 1 John 2:28, when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. And that needs to become such a controlling reality for us that if we have opportunity to meditate on the Scriptures, we do it. If there's any way for us to grow in our understanding of the Bible and in our ability to perceive the glory of God in Christ, we do it. If there's anything that would detract from that, anything that would, I read this story about some NBA player, maybe it was Jerry West, I don't remember who it was, who never drank a Coca-Cola because he thought it would diminish his lung capacity. He thought it would take away from his stamina on the court. I stopped drinking Coca-Cola. If there's anything that would take away from our ability to love God and behold His glory, we want to put that stuff out of bounds. We want to do everything we can to commit ourselves to knowing God in Christ. God is our Father. I think it was J.I. Packer. They asked him, what is prayer? And he said, prayer is simply the response to the fact that God is our Father. Prayer is God's children crying out to their Father. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that if there's any here who have not been born of you, I pray that you would do your work and that they would hear of the trustworthiness of Christ and that they would have their eyes opened, have their hearts renewed, and begin to think, almost in spite of themselves, of how glorious Jesus is and what a wonderful salvation this is, that you have sent the Savior who has paid the penalty so that all who repent of sin and trust in him can be forgiven. Lord, I pray that you'd be working the new birth in hearts even as I cry out to you. And Lord, for those of us who have experienced this miracle, God, we pray that you would renew our devotion, renew our commitment. Lord, make sin off limits for us. Make us those who are supremely committed to standing before Christ without shame at his coming. And Lord, bring this about because you have worked the new birth in us. Bring it about because we are beholding the glory of Christ and acting like those people described in the parable of the man who found the treasure buried in a field and went and sold all he had to buy that field, or like that man who found the pearl of great price and went and sold all he had to buy that pearl. Lord, bring those realities to bear in our lives and make us people who live like we believe that there is nothing better than Jesus. Father, we love you, and we ask that you would do these things for the glory of your great name, so that your surpassing greatness might be displayed in our relishing of your glory. We ask this by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen.